You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, we are presently considering the passages that are commonly known as the Beatitudes. We come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. That seems like a very strange thing to say. Now, the teachings of our Lord Jesus are the most amazing that are found on the face of this earth. And he often made statements, though, that are absolutely alien to the natural mind. He said things that are in direct contradiction to the way the man of the world thinks. Last time we looked at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A man of the world would say, assert yourself, push ahead. He'd have no concept whatsoever of being poor in spirit, and therefore would never know the happiness, the fulfillment of which Jesus spoke. Blessed means, oh, how happy is the man who is poor in spirit. And we gave the following definition of poor in spirit. We said poor in spirit equals a man who is willing to be governed by God. A person who is willing to be governed by God. And the indication is that one is poor in spirit when that person has been willing to bow the knee and surrender to the Lord. And we said last time that this poverty of spirit is a natural consequence of an encounter with God. The consciousness that comes to me when I stand in the presence of a holy God. That sort of if I catch a vision of God, I will also catch a vision of myself. See ourselves in the light of his holiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then at that time, now you've begun. It begun this emptying out that is necessary to be filled. It's necessary. It's painful, but it's necessary. Brought down that you may be lifted up or exalted, emptied that you might be filled. And so as we come to verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not only is this alien to the way the man of the world thinks, it also sounds to us sort of like a paradox. The word blessed, of course, means happy. Oh, how happy are those who mourn. That sounds really contradictory. What can it possibly mean? How can you be happy if you mourn? It's diametrically opposed, it seems. And unfortunately, in the not too distant past, about a couple of generations ago, that people interpreted this beatitude in such a way that, you know, to be a Christian, you needed to be pretty miserable, or should we say, somber. Couldn't be, you know, too joyful. They would be really spiritual if they did not laugh or smile. See, the Christianity is sort of that you endure. And so that which was really meant to bring great joy to people was looked upon being sort of a dreadfully miserable life. You got to go around mourning all the time. And then, of course, there was the overreaction to that, where you get the happy clappy, to the point where you're thinking, bring sort of a frivolous Christian. I'm not serious at all. We're not meant to be either. Not supposed to be pretentious in any manner. So there's a certain kind of mourning. But there is a there is a kind of a mourning that in no way can it have anything to do with happiness. Like somebody runs into your car in the parking lot, you're going to mourn. It don't make you happy. Or you lose a bunch of money on the stock market or whatever and mourn. It's got nothing to do with being blessed or happy. You're just mourning. And that kind of mourning is usually accompanied by moaning. Well, there are basically three schools of thought on what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are those who mourn. First of all, the mourning over bitter sorrows. There is that mourning over very bitter sorrows, particularly perhaps the loss of a loved one. And you feel that deep grief. You're in mourning. You feel that deep grief and the ache. It's a terrible sorrow, deep mourning, full of anguish. All the sorrows they with affliction. And so some say, well, that's what it means because that person is blessed because there is a development of character that cannot come any other way other than grief, a deep mourning or trouble that brings a mourning. Although there's an element of truth to that line of thinking, I do not believe that is what Jesus was referring to. Yeah, there is the element of truth in this, that there is a depth of character that can only come through suffering. And those who've never suffered at all, generally speaking, do not have the depth that those who have suffered have. However, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. It doesn't fit the context of the Beatitudes as a whole. Then secondly, some say that it is mourning over the condition of the world, referring to those who mourn over the dreadful condition of this world, as Jesus did, didn't he, over Jerusalem. I mean, you've only got to turn on the news or open a newspaper. Who opens newspapers these days? I guess not too many people. Or you go online or whatever and you see how tragic the world has become, that it is in such a mess. You watch the news and you see the horrors of man and the inability that we feel to be able to do anything about it, feeling totally powerless. It's frustrating. As we see the failure of the legal system, you see the failure of the school system, the social structure, and you get tired of the evil. I mean, who among us has not been there? And for some, it's so depressing that, well, they don't want to go on with life anymore as they look at the world and see the state it's in. And so that second interpretation there is that they mourn over the sin and the evil of the world. Again, there's elements of truth to this too. But I do not think that is what Jesus meant. For surely, it doesn't fit the whole of the verse because that never ever results in blessedness. Oh, I'm going to mourn over the condition of the world and that makes me happy. I don't think so. And the third, and what I believe to be the correct interpretation, is that blessed are they who mourn over their own sinful state. Because that follows on. It's a progressive, from the first beatitude of being poor in spirit. I do believe, as was the first beatitude, that this is a spiritual mourning over one's own condition. We said that that poverty of spirit comes from seeing ourselves in the light of God's holiness. That is, we can't look at God without coming to the conscious conclusion that we are sinful, We read Isaiah, didn't we? So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He cried, woe is me. And we pointed out last time before this, Isaiah was going around saying woe to everybody else. There in chapter 1, he said, the last sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evil doers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backwards. And so, you know, his whole thing was how sinful and wicked everybody else was until he saw the Lord in his holiness. And when he truly saw God, he saw his own heart. As it's just read in chapter 6 there, where he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he saw himself, not as other people saw him, not really as he would like to have seen himself, but as God saw him. He saw his own sinful state. And when I see myself as God sees me, it creates this poverty of spirit, which in turn leads on to a mourning or a sorrow over my sin. And we read in the scripture that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So when I become aware of the holiness of God, and I truly see the condition of my own heart and the reality of my own sin leads me to repentance. Now, of course, that's not where it ends, because Jesus said these people shall be comforted. Those who mourn over the sin, they're the ones that shall be comforted. See, it's a progression. In fact, these are the only people who can be comforted regard their sinful state. We can never find real comfort in regard, spiritual comfort, the relief of the conviction of sin or whatever, comfort, you can't find it any other way. You only find this true release from the conviction of sin if we come to a real repentance, and we can only come to a real repentance if we sorrow for our sins. Now, there is a kind of comfort that people receive that, in essence, is a satanic deception. The deceiving of themselves is false comfort. Obviously, there are many people living comfortable lives. They're not real Christians, but they seem relatively happy. And yet, they do not seem to have any kind of sorrow for their sin, but they are happy. Well, these people are in a most dangerous state. For only those who mourn will be truly blessed and comforted. Let's illustrate this with an Old Testament example. Moses is speaking here, Deuteronomy chapter 29. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes, and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel. Your little ones and your wives and also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he's spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you, note this, so that there may not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God and go serve the gods of the nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, that it may not happen. This is the verse we want to focus on. So it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So here, God is reaffirming, as it were, his covenant with the children of Israel as they stood before the Lord. This, of course, is a part of Moses' final discourses. The covenant that he made with them is predicated upon their obedience to the Lord. They were warned over and over of the danger in disobeying God. They were told of the curses that would come upon their disobedience, and they were told of the blessings that would come upon them when they were obedient. So we read of the repeated exhortations and warnings, and then it says, so it may not happen. And those exhortations and warnings that God gives are for a reason. So it may not happen. He says he knew their tendency for them to quickly turn from him to idols. And so for the sake of our illustration, we're concerned with the warnings there in verses 19 and 20. They are particularly serious as the condition of this man referred to here is quite remarkable. And so it may not happen when he hears the word of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, and as though the drunkard should be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would be settled on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So at the very time the curses of God is sort of pronounced against the disobedient, against him, the very time it's pronounced against him, he declares, I shall have peace, and he blesses himself. That is, he congratulates himself, even though he knows he walks in the imaginations of his own heart, literally walks in the firmness or hardness of his own heart. And this is the condition that we call false comfort. And many people experience it. Many people are living like that. In his book, Revival Lectures, Charles Finney, there's a very extensive chapter on this subject of false comfort. If you ever get your hands on Revival Lectures, it's a great chapter. He points out that there's a condition where it seems possible to fool oneself into sort of a peace and comfort that really is a deception. Wherein a person can be living in a condition of total and constant contradiction, a contradiction to God's word, and yet convince themselves that all is well and they have peace, but they're not really walking with God. And that's the condition of heart that we call false comfort, false peace, false hope. It's a comfort, a peace, and a hope that's not rooted in a true relationship with God nor in God's word. Rather, it comes from the father of lies himself, from Satan. Remember the one who in the beginning, when tempting her to disobey God, whispered to Eve, well, I shall not surely die. You're not going to die. If you eat this fruit, you're not going to die. Thus giving her the idea that it was okay to disobey God and nothing would come of it. That's where many people live. And it's the same, Satan, of course, the same one who at the end of the ages will lull people into a false security through the Antichrist, where they cry, peace, peace, and there is no peace. They also healed the hurt, and speaking of false prophets, Jeremiah said, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Satan, as deceived from from Adam and Eve until now, deceived many in between. You sort of put this satanic plot together with the selfishness of the human person's heart, and the lie finds a home in the deceptive self. And a person rests in supposed hope, where in actual fact, there is no hope. He cries peace, and there really is no peace. And like the verse says in Deuteronomy, he blesses himself. He congratulates himself when he's really living a lie. So how is this lie cultivated? This lying hope, this false comfort. How is it cultivated? Well, because first of all, a wrong view of self. A wrong view of self. He hears the word, blesses himself in his heart. You see, amazing as it seems, we humans have the capacity to negate conviction of sin. To hear and apply to everybody else. Now, I'm not saying you would do this, and I'm not saying you're insincere or whatever when you do it, if you do it. And in fact, you can't do it now because we don't really have them. But when we used to have CDs, I don't think we have them anymore, do we, Josh? Where's Josh? No, you can get them online. But people used to say, that was so good, Pastor Malcolm. I got to get that CD for my husband. Or I got to get that CD for my brother. Or I got to get that CD for this, that, and the other. Now, I always hope that they applied it to themselves first. But I suspect they didn't always do so. Because very often we can be listening and thinking, oh yeah, this is for so-and-so. It should always be, the first question should always be, well, is this for me? Is God speaking to me? And so their ungodly condition is somehow justified. Well, I'm not so bad. So-and-so is a lot worse than me. And there are, of course, people that will help them. When they're under conviction of sin, someone will say, well, why do you go to that church? Why do you listen to that preacher? He's frightening you. You're not such a bad person. And then they could always find, sadly, they could always find places of worship where they will feel comfortable and yet still remain unconverted, still remain in their sins. No sinner has ever seen the degree of his sin as God sees it. God has spared us the naked human heart, the sight of the naked human heart. If he saw it, he'd probably drop dead on the spot. I'm not so bad. Well, we are probably a lot worse than what we think we are. And of course, a condition of this kind of thing, I think, is worse than it's ever been in history. There's a little book written by Paul Brownbeck. It's called The Danger of Self-Love. It's a really good little book if you can get a hold of it. He says, people have always been selfish, but now existentialism provides a philosophical justification for it. Self-gratification has now gained philosophical prestige. This is very good, that is. Because we live in a society obsessed with self-worth. So I was saying today that we're always sort of to be look upon ourselves as a worm. No. But we do not reach our God-intended potential by brushing off conviction of sin and inflating our ego and declaring ourselves, well, I'm not so bad. It's only as a person admits their sinful condition, seeks God for mercy, can that person find real peace and go on to be all that God intended them to be. But this is still not achieved by looking inward for self-worth, but by recognizing God's way for us is to be conformed to his spiritual design. It's for us to look upward to God and outward to serving others. However, this man in Deuteronomy, he's obsessed with himself, plots for himself, thinks only of his own comfort. Therefore, he's a prime candidate for Satan's trap and self-deceit, ending in this lying hope of false comfort. He feels all right, feels well, it's always good. When reality, his lot is, the Lord would not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against him. And there it talks about God blotting his name out from heaven, from his book. And that leads us to another way that a person cultivates false comfort. Not only does he have a wrong view of himself, he has a wrong view of God. He sees God has not really been able to see or not care about what man is doing. Just because human witnesses do not discover him and his sin, he somehow thinks, well, God somehow, or rather, you know, he lives like God doesn't exist. He doesn't have any impact in his life. He doesn't have any real thoughts about the reality of the real living God. They may hear the word of God, but he doesn't believe the reality behind it. Many of these people go to church. And so subconsciously he thinks, well, I can just get away. He can get away with anything. And then he doesn't believe that God will judge him. Somehow he thinks he has immunity. He's immune. You say, has he read Galatians chapter 5? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, if the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries of the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Has he read it? Of course he's read it, but he has immunity. Not going to affect him. He says, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. There's no difference between a drunken person and a sober person. There's no difference. Well, God will judge that person, no matter how religious they may appear. They may raise their hands, sing the songs, but you've got to ask the question, are they being blessed by God or are they blessing yourself? I'm not speaking of the penitent believer who humbly seeks to follow God in spite of our failures. No, we're not speaking of that. I'm speaking of the arrogant egotist who sees himself safe and secure no matter how willfully he continues to disobey God, abuses the grace of God, uses it as a license to sin. The difference is outlined by Jesus in Luke 18. You're all familiar with this. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give my tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The person who believes he can live for himself just as he pleases and still presume the judgment of God do not come upon him. He's beyond it. That person lives a lie. He has a wrong view of himself, a wrong view of God, and then a wrong view of sin. Well, it's not so wrong, is it? It's not. They call it a mistake, don't they? They have different names for sin these days. How often do you hear people say it's sin? No, it's indiscretion, a mistake, impropriety. It's not popular to call sin sin. Never has been. Not willing to recognize what they've done is wrong and they're without excuse. And sin never appears to its true colors to these people. So a wrong view of self, wrong view of God, wrong view of sin, and then really a wrong view of conversion or salvation, false comfort, comes to a man or a person who has the kind of notion, become a Christian, you know, all you need to do is like raise your hand or something or ask Jesus in the heart, go forward in a thing and nothing ever happens to them. They never live for Jesus. And that concept's not found in Scripture. That person knows nothing of repentance and real faith, heart faith. Repentance and heart faith, they know nothing of that. I think of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He said to have rejected Jesus Christ. He asked Jesus how he could have eternal life. Jesus told him, but he wouldn't follow through. But he says he went away grieved, you see. This man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, rich young ruler, his condition is not as sad as the man in Deuteronomy. But at least the rich young ruler went away grieved, thus there remains hope for him. I mean, if some people come to church and they hear the gospel being preached and you know, they go out, they're not saved. They hear a gospel message and, you know, they tell you at the door what a wonderful sermon that was, and off they go. Happy as a sandlark, or what is it? Happy as, I don't know, something. Happy little boy. Off they go. Not been touched at all, not been moved. That person is a million miles away from God. The person, though, who comes and maybe doesn't respond, but goes out and there's no peace. You don't have any peace. They're grieved. That's with rich and ruler. I like to think that he eventually came to the Lord. In fact, there is sort of a tradition. It's Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know about that. It's just a tradition. But he'd be more likely to come to the Lord because his conviction of sin there is grieving over his sin. He's more likely to come to the Lord than this fellow in Deuteronomy is going like, oh, bless myself. He never paid any serious heed to his heart condition. Obadiah says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Something needs to be done. What does Hosea say? He says, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. He who trusts, in Proverbs 28 verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered. And so to that kind of person, we say, well, it's time to seek the Lord. Not too late, is it? Cease from deceiving yourself. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. Not to trust in our own way. So you can have peace. You can have comfort. But it can all be a lie. I hope there's nobody listening and watching that after this message, you don't feel comfortable anymore. I hope you have true comfort. The person's not right with God. It's a false peace, false comfort. You deceive yourself. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is, truly comforted. Not in a pseudo kind of false comfort. No. Those people who sort of poor in spirit, they've seen the Lord, they've seen their own heart, they've seen their own heart condition. And they've come now and seen their own sin, and now they don't look at their own sin and go, oh, well. No, they begin to be grieved over their own sinful condition that's going to lead them to repentance. They're the ones who'll truly be comforted. They will find comfort. It won't be that pseudo-false comfort and false peace that Satan offers, but true comfort that only comes as a result of seeing a holy God, seeing our sin, seeing God's provision for our sin in Jesus Christ. As you see our need, we experience that poverty of spirit, mourning over our condition. And then we find true peace. And he said that person will be comforted. And that comfort, of course, is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The comforter himself will comfort you. That's a glorious thing about coming to God, truly coming to the Lord, truly being converted, recognizing you're a sinner, that God is holy. And then coming to him in such a way that, you know, you're forgiven. You know you're forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed your sin away, cleansed you. It's sort of like a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And the burden fell off his back and rolled down the hill. Remember that? That's how it is, you see. When a person is poor in spirit, and those that mourn shall be comforted. Father, thank you for your word and for the truths that we've considered this evening. We pray, Lord, that we might know these things deep in our heart, might be a reality to us, and that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding, Lord, of your ways, who you are, and how you work in our heart. We might be aware who, also, Lord, who we are, and see ourselves in the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Malcolm Wild. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Malcolm's teaching ministry by visiting ccmerritisland.org.